I want to preach tonight and as it were, round off. I hadn't planned to do this, but I thought it'd be a good thing to round off the mission series. I know it seemed like a long time away, 2 weeks. And I was going to say, it doesn't seem like a long time ago. It's only 2 weeks ago. And so I had originally intended to preach this sermon the week after the mission, after the week we had preached. Anyway, let's turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's on page 1137, if you're using the Bible that's provided. 1137. We're going to be singing the verses, reading the verses 18 to 30. Connor's pleased that we're not singing the verses 18 to 30, because it would be hard to present Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. I don't know what tune you would produce for that. This is the word of God, Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longings for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Then I want you to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And to the sixth chapter of Revelation. It's found on page 1239. Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard what it seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come. And I looked, and behold, a pleal horse, and its rider was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit, which when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Amen, and God bless to us the reading of His Word.
2 weeks ago, we had our annual mission. We considered together the theme of sin and redemption. We looked at why that theme was important. The vast volume of biblical material God wants us to know about sin. We saw that it's intensely personal. It's not an abstract concept, but it's something that, because of our descendancy from Adam, affects us deeply. It impacts mankind eternally. It's a subject that many joke at, the world tries to reinvent, and even the Christians make light of. It is a bad thing, sin. Good men testify against it. Good angels testify against it. God's word testifies against it. The law of God speaks of the fact that transgression of that law is sin. We see through the pages of the Old Testament, time and again, the deliberate willful rebellion of man against God. You cannot escape it. The evil angels shudder in the presence of God because their sin of rebellion comes up before God. The devil masquerades as light because he knows that sin is so bad. Man is ashamed of his sin. Man is ashamed of his sin before he does it, whilst he's engaged in it, and after he has sinned. The reality of sin is ever before us. We see it in the world around us, in even creation. And the fact of the weeds and the thorns. That which was perfect has been destroyed. We see it in our own lives. We saw how bad sin is, how it's worse than suffering. Suffering has, on occasions, merit. How it's worse than death, because death is the consequence of sin. How it's worse than the devil, because the devil, his hands, cannot do anything unless we are tempted and respond because of the law of sin within us. and even hell itself and all the horror of hell. Sin is worse than hell because hell was created as the place of punishment for sin. It steals from us. It steals our peace and our joy, our rest and our ease, our health and our beauty. It makes havoc for our relationships. It steals us. It degrades our body. It takes parts of our body and turns them into a mess. It degrades our soul. It defiles the heart. It darkens the understanding. Every aspect of, every attribute of our being is affected by sin. It is relentless. It is remorseless. It is corrosive and it is destructive. Sin, when it is engaged in, brings tears. It never brings joy. It never gives rest. It never gives ease. It brings sleeplessness, discontentment, anger, and resentment. That's the way of mankind. Frustration and anger because of sin. Frustration and anger because of a lack of submission to the authority of God and the headship of God. Submission and a failure to submit to those who are head over us brings that sin to bear. That word that is spoken in spite, that word that is spoken in resentment, that expression that cuts to the heart, that mouth that is always on and on and on, is a product of the sin that resides within us. And it's never ending. Even for those who experience the mercy and grace of God, salvation in Christ, and the bondage broken, this law of sin is still at work. Although there is that cleavage from sin because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, although sin no longer has dominion over the believer, yet Paul writes about that law that is prevalent in his life day after day, which leads him to do the things that he doesn't want to do and means that he doesn't do the things that he should do. There is this constant rebellion that eats at our hearts and eats at our souls, this constant denial. And although sin has no right over us, although it has no reason to claim any right over us any longer, yet it continues on to parade and pretend that it has that right. The authority has been dragged out of it, sucked out of it by the death of Christ at Calvary, and yet sin still behaves in our souls as though it can dictate and will dictate how we should live our lives. It's a mess. It's a mess. And the person who is in sin is a mess. And the Christian who is in sin is in a mess. The Christian who will not submit themselves to the law of God is in a mess. They may sit in church. They may go through the motions. They may be able to talk the talk. But that sin is eating away at their lives. And they become more resentful and more angry. And they become destroyed from the inside out. Sin is a truly terrible, terrible thing. But there's a day coming. There is a day coming when there will be no more sin. Paul speaks to the church at Rome in chapter 8 of Romans in the verse 20. And he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed." He speaks of the weight of the world, eagerly longing for the revelation of the sons of God. He speaks of the consequence of sin on creation in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. It speaks of the groaning of creation, verse 22. It speaks of our groaning inwardly. And yet, there is this hope of the glory that is to be revealed. What a prospect that awaits us. What a prospect that lies before us. And it's not just that that glory will be revealed to us. The reality is, when it says in verse 18, revealed to us, it actually also means revealed in us. In us. The Greek says that it's in us. The sufferings of this present age, the consequences of the sin that we experience, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that one day will actually be revealed in you and I. In us. In every single human being who has been made alive in Christ, the glory of Christ will be actually revealed in us. All of us who are in Christ will not only be in the glory will be revealed in and through us. Not by virtue of anything that we are or anything that we do, but because the glory of God's work in our lives and bringing us from death to life will be revealed in and through us. When we as the sons of God and the daughters of God are revealed as the adopted family of God, then the whole of creation will be in the glory, because they will see, and the thing that the angels long to look into, that salvation that Christ has purchased by his death at Calvary, the glory of that salvation, the mystery of that salvation, will actually be revealed in our lives. We who were dead in sin, we who were under the dominion of sin, we who were by nature the objects of the wrath of God, will be glorious. How glorious will we actually be? Well, the Apostle John tells us, and there's not a great deal that we know about how glorious we shall be, but John writes in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "But now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be." So we don't know a great deal about what we will be. It's not that God has given us a great deal of information in his word about what we will be when we are glorious. But there are two things. There are two things that we do know tonight, that we are certain of tonight, about what that revelation of God's glory in us will be like. And the first thing is this. Our souls will be perfect. Our souls will be perfect. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism rather, answer number 37 says, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness." The verb that's used there for perfect is taken from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where the writer is describing the glorious heavenly company into whose fellowship we enter when we engage in worship. And he says, "You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the men just made perfect in Christ." The spirits of those who have been made perfect in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and verse 24. "The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the kingdom made perfect. When we die, our souls are made perfect. Our souls are made perfect. And of course, that's the way it has to be. Because no one can enter into heaven unless they are perfect. Heaven is a place of transcendent purity. John writes in Revelation chapter 21, "There shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles." Heaven is a place of transcendent, glorious purity. No one nor nothing can be in heaven that is not perfect and holy. There can be no defilement in heaven. There can be no sin in heaven. And so for the souls of sinful human beings to enter into heaven, something amazing has to happen. At the point of death, for their souls to enter into heaven, their soul has to be made perfect in order that it can enter into that place of transcendent purity. And so we know from what the writer of the Hebrews says, and from we know what John writes about heaven in Revelation chapter 21, that the souls of believers are made perfect at the moment of death, and then they enter into heaven. What a phenomenal truth. What a wonderful, glorious truth. God's purpose for our lives is that we should be made holy and blameless in love. He makes us alive in Christ. He puts to death our relationship with sin. He calls us to repudiate sin. Turn from it. Divorce ourselves from it. And we know how much of a struggle that is. We know how really objectionable we find that. You've listened to the Word of God being preached. You've heard the call of God and the voice of Christ to forsake sin in your life. Those of you who are members have taken a vow before God. Before God. And it's interesting, even in our world today, in our own culture, how that taking an oath before God is seen as something still that is serious. We've heard in recent week of a situation in the political scene in our country, and an individual who has been a culture minister who has been challenged concerning something, and they want an inquiry. And the point that has been made is that he's going before this other inquiry, and he will have to take an oath. He's under oath. There's a sense there of significance. There's a sense of in which what we will hear under oath will be true because it's under oath. And you have taken, many of you, a vow before God to forsake sin, to turn your back from it, repudiate. It hasn't come from me. Challenge has not come from my lips. Challenge comes from Christ. And yet the reality is in our lives, the struggle of us putting sin to death is real. Is real. We are still able to enter into spiritual adultery so easily. So easily we enter into it. So easily we pursue after that which would be corrosive and destructive to us. So easily we resist doing that which God would have us to do. So easily We do the things that God would not have us to do. And although we are challenged about it, although we are exhorted not to do it, although we are exhorted to do it, yet in our minds there is still this block in our minds, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to respond. And that sin continues to eat at us. It continues to destroy us. It continues to wear us down. The reality of that affects us every single day of our lives. And yet there's a day coming, and praise God for the reality of that day. There's a day coming when our souls will be made perfect. On the day that we die, our souls will be made perfect. As we read in Revelation chapter 7. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. Are we not having an easy ride tonight? There's no threat upon our lives. Nobody has said to us, if you go to that church tonight and you listen to the word of God, then your life is in a perilous situation. But there have been and there are people in the world today. There are people today who have to sneak into the place of worship. There are people in this world today who the opportunity to hear the word of God preached once in the Lord's Day is something that they cherish deeply. There are people in the world today who don't have to be encouraged and exhorted. There are people in the world today, because of the threat upon their lives, who yearn and thirst after the things of God. We have it extraordinarily easy, don't we? We find it very, very easy. And yet, here they are, those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they bore. And surely the history of our church in Scotland, and particularly the church of which we belong, there will be saints who have borne the testimony of Jesus Christ. They lived and they breathed Christ. They owned Christ. They would shame us, 16-year-olds, 17-year-olds, who, when they were confronted with the question, will you own him or will you deny him? They said, I will own him, knowing the consequence of saying those words. And many of us today in our daily lives disown him in small things, in the laugh that we have with someone at work, or we deny Christ in terms of our heart love for him. And there they are, the witnesses to Christ. They live Christ and they breathe Christ. And they cried out with a loud voice, you read in verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. The robes that have been washed in the blood of Christ. The robes that are perfect and clean and pure. The robes that symbolize the perfection of the glory. And that's what awaits us. Our souls will be made perfect. The wrestle with sin will be over. The struggle with sin will be an end. We will join with those who have walked in the ways of Christ and died in the way of Christ. We will be with them, because the one who redeemed them is the one who redeems us. We thank God tonight that we're not there on the basis of our commitment. We thank God tonight that we're not there on the basis of our knowledge of the Word of God. We're not there because we have rent ourselves from sin. We thank God for that, because if that was the ground of our being robed in the white, glorious robes that are cleansed by Christ, none of us would have a hope. It's because of his death on the cross at Calvary, the sacrifice that he offered up once for all, that which the blood of bulls and goats could not take away, but which his blood shed has purchased for us. Our souls will be made perfect. And what will that mean for us? It means
that our sins are doomed and there will be no more sin. No more sin. Three one-syllable words. And yet how beautiful those three words are. No more sin. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow having had a perfect night's sleep and you had a resurrected, glorified body. Same, but different. People would recognize you and you would recognize them, but you maybe have to take a second look at them. A body that was so imperishable but raised incorruptible. All the ailments and the weaknesses having gone. No more sore ankles. No more stress-related illnesses. No more arthritis. No more memory loss. Perfect, glorious, incorruptible, powerful, endued with an energy, never to become tired, never to be disappointed at your weakness, having a power that you'd never experienced in your life before. It's as though you were perpetually in your teens, but only stronger. And with the wisdom to use that energy and not dissipate it. We'd look around and everything would be perfect. Nothing would be broken. Everything would be in its place. Never any more theft. No theft of our comfort or joy. Never again would our rest or our ease be taken from us. Our health and our beauty would remain in the glorious state. Our souls would have the full dignity of proclaiming the glory of God. Our hearts never to experience defilement. Our minds fully furnished with the light of heaven. That desire that we have occasionally to really, really worship God. That occasion when we really, really repent of our sin and we want God to deal with us. That occasion when we want to get it right. We want to get it right. Those occasions in our lives when we look at our lives and say, I want to sort it out. I want to sort out my desire for God. I want to have a hunger for God. I want to have a thirst for God. I want to read my Bible and I want to know it and I want to understand it. I want to breathe it. I want to know about God. I want to know about God's wisdom and His holiness. I want to understand His attributes. I want to know the magnitude of His love. I want to know what Christ did at the Calvary and what that meant for Him. Those occasions in our lives when we connect, as it were, with God's work in our lives, they would not be the rare occasions or the infrequent realities of our lives. That would be our perpetual existence, continuously, because that which steals from us steals no more. It's not the bondage that we were in would not only be broken because of the resurrection of Christ, there would be no vestiges, no lingering tentacles of sin to draw us in. No law at work in us to say, I know that you want to do this, but I'm not going to let you. I know you shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to prod you in that direction. No more frustration. No more anger. No more resentment. No more grief. No more pain. No more depression.
No more dissatisfaction. Never again would we have sin lurking in our hearts constantly and relentlessly and remorselessly waging war against us. Never again would we have sin whispering in our ears, trying to persuade us, I'm not sin. Trying to persuade us, I'm only a little sin. Trying to persuade us, it's only one sin. Trying to persuade us, it's done in secret anyway, so no one will know. Trying to persuade us, you'll gain from this sin. Trying to persuade us, others do it, you should do it. Trying to persuade us, you've done it before, you can done it, do it again. You repented the last time, repent again. Trying to persuade us that we have sinned before and nothing happened to us. Trying to persuade us that after all sinners sin, and what should we expect from ourselves but sin? Trying to persuade us that sin seeks really to be good for us. All that we go through every single day. When sin tears at us, it'll be no more. Be no more. Our thoughts will be pure. Our words will be pure. The motivation of our hearts will be pure. The works of our hands will be pure. What a glorious place. No longer will it degrade and destroy. No longer will it reap havoc in our lives. Never again will we hear the words of God and allow them to go in one ear and out the other and excuse our response on the fact that, well, I didn't like what he said in that part of the sermon today. We will receive them as like honey dripping from a beehive. The winds in our hearts, the ache of past sins, the soreness that comes from past failures that eat at us. And although Paul says, put them into the past and live in the present, they still come back at us. They still eat away at the core of our being. It will be no more. No more. No more. Our sins are doomed. Our sins are doomed to the wrath of God. Sin and Satan will be banished into that place of everlasting judgment. It will be finished. Every single sin in our lives will be doomed. Everything that we've said is wrong is doomed. Everything that we've done that has been wrong in the eyes of God is doomed. The wrath of God, having been poured out on His Son, will mean that they will be sent away forever and ever and ever. We will dwell in the glory, and the glory will be revealed through us. And the angels will behold us and say, glory to God in the highest. Look what He has done in their lives. He has put sin to death, and they live perfectly, gloriously, obediently, humbly, delighting in Him and all His ways. Oh, that God would bring that day. Oh, that day would be soon. Oh, that that day would just be around the corner. And that we would sit in the presence of Christ and with Christ. And we would be with Him. And everything that has eaten at us and destroyed us, whether our ease or our comfort, whether our health or our beauty, whether our memories that destroys us now, destroys our relationships, destroys everything that we are, it's finished. Never to come back again. And there'll be absolute and utter God-given perfection. We'll never ever wrestle again with sin in our lives. Do you yearn for that tonight? Do you want it? We all want it, don't we? Well, it's coming. It's not a false dawn. It's not a false hope. I'm not saying to you tonight, and I close with this, if you work really hard, maybe you'll get there. I'm saying to you tonight, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be there. You will be there. Amen.